fifth psalm, to the 25th psalm. Please turn your copy of God's Word to Psalm 25. A psalm of David. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Teach me in thy truth, and teach me, lead me in thy truth, and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions, according to thy mercy. Remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek he will teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O, bring thou me out of my distress. Look upon mine affliction and mine pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they that hate me with cruel hatred. O keep my soul and deliver me. Please let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. There ends the reading of God's most holy word. And we'll now sing Psalms 25. And our scripture verse for this morning will be taken from the portion of God's Word which was read, Psalm 25 and the 7th verse. Before we get to the actual exposition of our text this morning, I would like to, by way of introduction, introduce a few things about the 25th Psalm. And as the Lord may enable us, we hope to consider all of these thoughts and apply them to the congregation here. Now, David, in this psalm, we're unsure of actually when this was written. We can say with relative certainty that it was written in his later years, due to the 7th verse where he says, "Remember not the sins of my youth." He's, in a sense, looking back on things that were. Many commentators have suggested that this particular psalm was written when he was on the run from Absalom. But again, we have no absolute proof of that either. It could have been at any time really during his life that he wrote, or his later life, that this psalm would have been written. And we can see an absolute sort of distress in the soul of David as he pens this psalm. He says, "Unto thee, O Lord," in verse 1, "do I lift up my soul." He's, in a sense, lifting himself up to the divine and longing for that mercy to come. And he cries out and he says, "Oh my God." And there's a great symbolism when he says, oh my God, here, because it symbolizes an intimacy with God, which not all men by nature have. Well, no man by nature has it, but it symbolizes an intimacy. It's the same language as would be used by Abram in Genesis 17 when the first time he declares that God is my God. It's that covenant relationship that allows him to declare this. And we go on further down, and as we see in the second verse, he says, let not mine enemies triumph over me. He's dealing with some sort of affliction, with some sort of trial in which there's a chance that the enemies, not only of his enemies, but the enemies of the Lord could triumph over him. And this is reinforced when he says, let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. And then he longs for the Lord to show him his ways and his paths. These paths and these ways were the ways that David had been led down his entire life, you see. David had cast himself upon the Lord's mercy in his youth. Psalm 71 makes that very clear, that David learned to trust the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation when he was but a youth. And in doing this, David walked in the ways of the Lord. If you recall, he pens in Psalm 119 that the word of God should be like a lamp unto the feet of the Lord's people. He understood this principle very well. And he's longing to see more of God's truth and for the Lord to teach him more of the salvation that he has come to know. And he calls him the God of my salvation. And then he says in the sixth verse, remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have ever been of old. So he's recalling back in a sense of God's mercy upon his own people Israel and upon David himself. He's looking at those mercies. But then we come to our text, which is the seventh verse, which reads, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions according to thy mercy. Remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Now, in a sense, this is not really what one might think of as in order here. It seems sort of random, I think, on a cursory reading of this psalm. Of course, no man wants the Lord to remember his sins if he has any sort of belief in the Lord, if he has even a servile fear of the Lord's judgment. He doesn't want to be cast into hell, so he would rather the Lord not remember his sins. But David, in the midst of this trial, of this longing for the Lord, something has triggered him to remember the sins of his youth. And of course, we don't know when David wrote this psalm, and we don't know what would have triggered him to remember these sins of his youth, but there's a great providential lesson here. And that providential lesson is that our sins, of course, they have consequences. And for whatever reason, something in the midst of this trial is very similar or tempting in the way that it was to his youth, or he can look back and see how the sins of his youth caused whatever's coming to pass to come to pass. And he again looks and he doesn't want to be punished or chastened. Chastened would be a better word for this, but punished in a fatherly sense. He doesn't want the Lord to do that. So he says, remember not the sins of my youth. Remember these things not, but rather remember me, he says, for thy mercy and for thy goodness' sake. This being understood, we intend to principally deal with this text in three parts. And the first part is the sin of youth. What are the sins of youth? Or forgive me, we'll principally deal with it in two parts. The first part is, what are the sins of youth? And why does David strive, or long rather, not for them to be remembered? And our second part is on the ground that David pleads, you see. David comes forward and he has a confession and he's remembering in his mind these terrible sins, but at the same time he has ground by which he can plead upon. The natural man, my friends, does not have this ground that he can plead on. This ground that David is pleading on is found in the righteousness of God being given and imputed to the sinful man. So we hope to examine that. But first, Remember not the sins of my youth. What are the sins of youth? What leads him to utter this phrase, remember not the sins of my youth? Well, the first thing that I think should be noted is that the sins of youth, what constitutes youth in the Hebrew language is a little bit, I don't want to say disputed, but it's a little difficult to decipher, because on one hand it can simply mean basically until puberty is reached. But on the other hand, it can mean until our body begins to break down, until we can no longer do the things that we once could do at the height of our life. So you have this kind of twofold definition. And when we look at what David is saying here, it would appear he's going with the latter definition. He's looking back on all of his years, as it were. And he's thinking and remembering these sins, and when these sins come up, he has to repent of them because the consequences are still there, but we'll dive into that in a moment. I'm getting ahead of myself. So it's these sins of his youth, and this congregation has many young people among its number. And in a sense, that's a blessing, and I hope to direct this particular exposition to them, and as well to the folks who are older, and remind them of how the sins of their youth have consequences. But David, in his actual youth, in his boyhood through his teenage years, we really don't necessarily know a great deal about what his sins were. And what I mean by this is we can read in Psalm 71 that David, for example, he did cast himself upon the Lord, and he trusted the Lord as a boy. He learned to do that in his young days. And in knowing this, we can see quite clearly that David lived a life where he desired to walk in conformity with God. And he says in Psalm 71, in the fifth verse, "For thou art my hope, O Lord, for thou art my trust from my youth." So here we have a young man. David probably would have been even a boy when he put his trust in the Lord, when that salvation, as it were, came to visit him. So we have that as well. But David can still look back on the sins of his youth, and I don't believe that David is particularly looking back at his boyhood sins. Now, one of the times that David in his boyhood is accused of sins is when he's sent by his father Jesse to go meet his brothers at the front line where he slays Goliath. And if you recall, his older brother accuses him of pride. Now, I don't know if David had an issue with pride. I scarcely desire to say, but this is one of the instances he's accused of sin in his boyhood. But again, that's not really a clear call to sin. His brother would have had his own motives for saying that as well. So when we look at David's life, perhaps one of the greatest sins of his youth that he was probably reflecting upon was his sin with Bathsheba. And why was he reflecting upon this sin? Because if you recall, Nathan, when he comes to David and he says to David with the words, "Thou art the man," he shows David clearly his sin. But when he also says that the sword will never depart from thy house. You see, the sword never departing from David's house is a sign of the Lord's chastening. And David would have to deal with the consequences of his sin for the remainder of his days. There was no doubt, as it were, about that, that David knew that the prophetic words of "the sword will never depart from thy house," that's the truth. And he took it to be the truth. And we see it throughout the remainder of his life. He's plagued with various things. We see probably the largest and most predominant event showcasing the sword never departing from the house of David within David's lifetime is the rebellion of Absalom, which many people believe the psalm was written during. And so we see that. So we want to look at, well, what are these sins of youth that David is so desperately trying to escape of? Well, my dear friends and dear young people, I come to you this day, and I've looked into this a bit, and I hope I can offer some light on this, as the Lord will enable me. And those sins of youth are impropriety, basically, poor decision-making, lack of prudence, all manner of youthful lust. And you see, the problem with the people in their youth is, from your teenage years through to your 20s, critical decisions must be made about careers, who you will be marrying, and so on and so on. And these things, they affect later in life to a great deal, far more many times than many youth will imagine. And that's why decision-making can oftentimes, making poor decisions, can oftentimes be a sin of the youth that many people remember back on. Perhaps it's some sort of imprudence, not taking the Lord's providence into account in decision-making or in the direction of your life, you see. Youth is also a time when many people who've grown up in the church go out into the world and forsake the faith. They come out of us, as it were. They're no longer the federal holiness that they had in Christ by the merit of their parents' beliefs and by the merit of the covenant promise. They forsake that. And they've never been truly converted, but they forsake that and they go into the world. For that reason, the youthful years of a man or woman can be particularly difficult years for them to survive. And David here, he's looking back on his youth and he's asking the Lord to remember not his sins. We can imagine some of the sins that David would have had during his youth just by looking at the sin with Bathsheba. We don't exactly know, I think we're not fully aware of exactly how old David was when this sin occurred, but he was younger then than he is now. And so we can look back on that, and he's probably looking back on that in our text, and he's thinking on just the utter depravity of what he had done, you see. And oftentimes, men in their old age, or women, what have you, they will look back as well upon the sins of the youth that they, the sins of their youth, and they'll look back with a great deal of regret, because these sins are so prevalent. And we have to remember that the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 2 in the 22nd verse, he exhorts Timothy to flee from youthful lust. You see, during the time of the youth, many things are coming to a head. There's major decisions to be made. There's biological changes and hormonal changes that sort of bring about a greater degree of lust in the flesh. And our young people should be instructed to flee from this. And when they fall into these things, when they make bad decisions, they need to know. And young people, I tell you this honestly today, you could be looking back as one day, remembering this verse and saying, Lord, remember not the sins of my youth. Because the consequences of those sins are coming back to haunt you. You see, and for older people here, I think the testimony of Scripture is quite clear. We see Job declares that the Lord is making him, as it were, taste the bitterness of the sins of his youth. Job says that. And Job was certainly by no means a sinful man, but we see Job in chapter 13, in the 26th verse of Job, chapter 13 and verse 26, he says, and I'll read it to you. What Job says here, I think, is quite telling. But he says, "For thou writest bitter things against me, and makest me to possess the iniquities of my youth." Job comes, in a sense, to understand the sins of his youth have a direct effect on his life. He's looking back on his youth, and he's not saying that the trial he's enduring there is necessarily due to the sins of his youth, but he can look back upon his youth and he can see his own folly. And my dear friends, when you look back upon your youthful years, can you see your own folly? Can you see where you've gone awry? Can you see those poor decisions that have been made? And have you cried out to the Lord not to remember you for those things? Have you fully repented of those things? You see, there's a case oftentimes that occurs in the church where, and it's a dreadful case really, but people, as they grow older, they don't really repent of the sins of their youth. They certainly forsake them. They say, oh, well, you know, I don't go out drinking as I used to do, or I don't go out and do this. But there's a difference. They used to wantonly go out drinking, and they used to wantonly engage in all manner of sinful acts. But they, and maybe today they don't, but there's no repentance there. And what I'm trying to emphasize to you this morning is the need of looking back upon your youth with a degree of repentance and regret and saying, Lord, remember not those poor decisions, those sins that I have committed in my youth, because they have consequences. And David here, he sees those consequences incredibly clearly in the midst of this trial. That's what brings him to cry out, remember not the sins of my youth. What brings him to cry that out is that the things that he's done in his youth are coming back to him. And young people, remember that. Remember that the sins that you commit in your youth, they come back to haunt you. The Lord chastens you for them. Remember that these sins, they have an effect on who you are and what you will be. Sin is a serious thing, and of course, if one has put trust in the Lord Jesus Christ because the Lord has worked in the heart of you, the sinner, and brought you to faith, then yes, you can certainly say that the Lord does not remember your sins in the sense that you will go to hell. But it's another thing that the Lord remembers your sins for your chastening. Now David, he says something else. He says, nor my transgressions. And when David says, nor my transgressions, he's making kind of a note of difference. When he speaks of his sins, he's speaking in a manner of all sins, going from original sin. He's repenting of original sin all the way through sins that he's committed through his younger years. When he says transgressions, he's basically saying my willful sin. My willful stepping over the bounds of thy law. You see. This is, he's speaking of things that are particularly grievous. He's calling them transgressions. The law, as it were, can be imagined as a line. And David is looking out and he steps over that line. He stepped over that line many times in his youth. And now he's looking back and he's remembering those times where he stepped over that line. And of course, sin has pleasure for a moment. And this is a great temptation, young people. Sin has pleasure for a moment. But sin has no pleasure in eternity and has no pleasure in later life. You see, that's the struggle that is in the heart of the youth today. That you're tempted often with sin. You're tempted with these things that go on, and all men are tempted, certainly, but as you're tempted with these sin, or with these sins, the decision has to be made, whom shall I serve, so to speak, right? In which way shall you go? And it can be a very difficult question. It can be something that temptation is so overpowering. It can really, in a sense, put you through your paces. But that question is, whom shall you serve? Will you cast yourself upon the Lord in the days of your youth? Or will you go into this world a sojourner with no hope? That's the question that must be at the forefront of your minds, young people. The world is a cruel and a harsh place, and in our day sin abounds, immorality is legalized, filth and lucre is glorified. And I'm coming to tell you that the sins of your youth have consequences, and this day you should choose whom you shall serve. It's not a mere matter of saying, oh, I'm a covenant child, I was homeschooled, I was brought up in a Christian family. No. There's many people that have been brought up in a Christian family who have gone out into the world and made a squander of once they made a profession, they've squandered their profession. And I'm telling you all, don't make a squandering of your profession. Don't fall into this folly that the world will tell you of, because one day, if the Lord has mercy on you, you'll look back and remember the sins of your youth. And for those of you that are older, can you look back on the decisions that you have made on the sins that you have committed in your youth and those things? And can you see how the consequences of those things have borne with you to this day? And can you honestly say that those things have been repented of? Can you look back upon your life and say, Lord, what sinful folly I once delighted in, but thou and thou alone hast brought to me salvation. And you cry out, Lord, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. And you recall the transgressions that you have committed, those things which were grievous and heinous in the eyes of the Lord. And you long for those things to be forgiven. And you ask that the Lord not remember them, so as that there's no greater trials in your later life. You see, and that's something I think that often is not emphasized, is that sin, of course, it has consequences. And Nathan says to David that that these sins that he's committed, the sword will never depart from his house. And we can see that, yes, the sword never does depart from David's house. But do we have a fear of that same chastening of the Lord being in our own lives? Do we have a fear of that same sort of the Lord's chastening hand because of the grievousness of our sins or our unfaithfulness? Is that the same thing, my dear friend, that you as a father and a mother, or as a deacon and an elder, you can say, Lord, remember not the sins of my youth, because you can look back on your own folly. And you can see how grievous these things were. And this is not something that can merely be taken lightly, because we see from the scripture in 2 Timothy, or 2 Timothy, right? 2:22, right? You can see Paul tells Timothy to flee from youthful lust. There's a fleeing from that youthful lust there. There's the desire of the apostle is for him not to follow after these things which are so prevalent. And the hope here is, my friends, in what the apostle tells Timothy. The great hope is that the society in which Timothy and Paul dwelt within the Roman Empire, it was wicked and ungodly just as it is in our day. But if Timothy can flee from youthful lust, so can you. And it needs to be something that you're aware of, that it's a danger, that the temptation of the world is ever present. And so here we come, young people, the question that's posed in Psalm 119. In the 9th verse, it's quite a wonderful question. It gets to the heart of the matter. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? It's a question. How shall a young person cleanse their way? And David answers by taking heed thereunto according to thy word. A young person takes to cleanse their way, not to walk in the way of iniquity anymore. They take heed to the word of God. And the first thing that they must do in taking heed to the word of God is they must see how the word of God presents them. The word of God presents you, my dear young friend, as a sinner. And you are ultimately responsible, held accountable for your sins, and the Lord will visit those iniquities on you by damning you to hell if you do not repent and believe on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the second thing that the word of God will teach you to make you wise in the world. It's the gospel. First, you have the word, if you read it, it will teach you a knowledge of yourself. You'll see how black you are. But then you'll see the gospel. You'll see the wondrous work of Christ. And you'll be able to look upon Him with the power of the Holy Spirit, and you'll be able to cry out as the bride in the Song of Solomon, Lord, Thy name is like an ointment poured forth. You see, and that ointment being poured forth is the ointment that takes away, it heals the wounds of sin. And David, as he pens these words in the 25th Psalm in the 7th verse, He's longing for that ointment, as it were, to be poured afresh. Thy name is like an ointment poured forth. He sees the value and the beauty and the loving kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he longs for that name to be, or for that oil to be poured forth once again on his soul. And David pleads this. It's a plea that goes out from his lips to God. But we must examine, on what grounds does David plead? And the answer is the gospel grounds. Not any one of us in this room this morning could plead on our own merit that the Lord remember not the sins of our youth, that the Lord actually do anything for us. Why? Because you have no merit before God. Unless if that merit has been imputed to you by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that merit in itself is a free gift. There's nothing you can do. You see, there's a great error in the church today, and that is to say that if you have faith, then you have the merit of the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's wrong. The righteousness is imputed to you in justification, and then you have faith. Okay, there's a difference. And the difference is that your faith can become a work. If you are told you must have faith and you say, I have faith, and then you believe that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you, that's an error. That's wrong. You're doing something. The faith which you have, although it's incredibly subtle, the faith which you believe you have is what's meriting you the righteousness of Christ. It's wrong. It is, you're justified before God, and then faith is given to you. Faith is a gift of the work of God. See, the Holy Spirit, in a sense, applies regeneration to the heart. And when the Spirit of God applies regeneration to the heart, when the sinner is regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, one of the things that flows out of that is faith. Faith is a gift of God. It's not something any man can request or come to. It's entirely a gift of God. It's an act of sovereign grace. But David, he knew this faith. That sovereign grace had visited him, right? And when that sovereign grace had visited him, what happened was he suddenly had a ground by which he could plea and have his request answered before God. And that ground is the righteousness of Christ and the merits of being adopted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And adoption is a theological point which is often not so mentioned, but I find that in this case it has a great deal of value. You see, David is making a plea before God for his sins not to be remembered, but he's making that plea on the grounds of an adopted son. You see, all men are born into this world, or conceived in this world as sinners. David admits this about himself. He says, I was conceived in iniquity. Psalm 51. And in saying this, David admits that he was born a depraved sinner, and he cast his burdens and he cast himself upon the Lord in his youth, and he received this gift from the Holy Spirit. And now all of a sudden, as it were, a child of wrath now has a ground to plead. And this pleading, I want you to think a moment for the parable of the prodigal son. The parable of the prodigal son is he transgresses against his father's ways, right? And he leaves the house and he squanders the inheritance that he's given. And then he realizes his utter folly. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way a man should go, but the ends thereof are death. Well, the prodigal realizes his utter folly, and then he's brought back to his father's house and asks for forgiveness. And his father slaughters the fatted calf and throws a large feast. But the importance of this should be seen. And I think this is quite the right way of viewing it. There's a Southern Presbyterian, Girardot, and he viewed the parable of the prodigal son in this way. The parable of the prodigal son is, in a sense, a parable about the nature of man. Man once had God as his father. And then he took that inheritance that the Lord had promised him and squandered it. And then the Lord, by his grace, works in that sinner to reveal his utter folly. And he goes back to his father and is adopted anew. My friends, adoption is a beautiful doctrine. It's a doctrine that's not emphasized enough, but it's beautiful because by the merit of the Christian being an adopted child of God, they now have something to plead upon. And that plea is based upon the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and His work upon the cross and His living a life of obedience on this earth. The Lord Jesus never transgressed the law, not once. He was tempted like unto we are, so that He could know our nature, our frame. The apostle in Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that. But He never gave in to that sin. He was the second Adam, you see. He was tempted and never gave in. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ is the second Adam. And then not only does He live a perfect life, but He takes that perfect life and He gives that obedience to the believer. And what else does He do? He goes to the cross like a lamb silent to the slaughter. And He's nailed upon that cross and He bears the wrath of God. In the Gospel of John, it tells us that Christ was, in a sense, caught in the midst. Caught in the midst between the wrath of God and as it were, the contradiction and despising of men. And He was nailed upon that cross to bear the sins of His elect. By His stripes, one can be healed. You see, and then there's another parallel, I think, in adoption here that Adam, to get his bride, he had a rib removed. Christ, to get his bride, had to be pierced in the rib. But the Lord Jesus Christ, He bore the penalty on the cross, and now He gives, in a sense, two things. One is He has active obedience that He gives you. He's not transgressed against the law. Now you walk a perfect, it's like you've walked, lived a perfect life. But then also, He bore the cross. And then He gives the expunging of the sins of man. All those things in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ are set aside. And this is what the ground that David has to plea on. It's not his own righteousness. You see, and he knows this, which is what leads him to say that God is the God of his salvation. And he's longing for the Lord to remember him for thy mercy and the goodness sake of God. You see, this goodness is tied up entirely in Christ. That's how the sinner can be remembered before the throne of God, is entirely by the mercy and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. There's no other way, my friend. There's no other way as you look back on the sins of your youth or any sins for you to have forgiveness. It's only by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His active and passive obedience must be applied to you. That way you can have merited before God. It will be merited before God that you, though you did not live a perfect life, Christ lived the perfect life and died in your stead. That's what must happen. And the fall of man, as it were, It was like a man who's fallen off a roof and broken his legs and his back. That man now, he cannot stand before God or walk in the ways of holiness. But Christ has done these things. And it's solely on the merit of Christ that David can plea here. David pleads not on his own righteousness, but on the Lord's loving kindness. This loving kindness that David speaks of is loving kindness that the Lord has shown to him. It's loving kindness that the Lord has given to him. It's mercy that the Lord has shown him, and he's pleading on that. And one commentator on this verse, I thought this was very interesting, he recalled to mind Exodus 33, when the Lord was wroth with the people of Israel for their idolatry and their unfaithfulness. And Moses goes in to the tabernacle, which is now pitched outside the camp. And the reason it was pitched outside the camp was to show the Lord was not satisfied with the children of Israel. The presence of God had departed from them. So now they can't have that sign of the Lord's presence within their midst. And Moses goes into the tabernacle and he entreats the Lord, not on Moses' merit, not on the children of Israel's merit, because Moses knew he himself and the people of Israel had no merit. But he pleads on the goodness and the loving kindness of God. And my friend, that's what all the pleas of the Christian must be based upon. Not ever upon your own righteousness, but solely upon the merit and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other hope in this earth for a man to be saved. Christ says it. I am the door, he says. There's no other name under heaven by which a man may be saved. We have these things about Christ that illustrate who he is and what he does. And he delivers salvation to his people. But he also gives his people a ground to plead upon before the Almighty. And this is, I think, very clearly demonstrated in the epistle to the Hebrews. And in this epistle, in the fourth chapter, the last two verses, verses 15 and 16 read, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." He's a high priest, my friend. He knows all the infirmities of man. He's seen them all before his eyes. He walked on this earth. And if you have the righteousness which is freely given to you, you can plead before the throne of God, as David does here, based on the Lord's loving kindness, based on the virtue of you being in Christ. But it's not a virtue that you can earn yourself. It's a free gift of a sovereign God who has mercy on whom he will have mercy. And that is a key point I must emphasize to you. There must be a knowledge of Christ, an experimental knowledge of Christ, before one can plead on this mercy. But when one can come as David on this ground. And it's not a ground that he worked to earn. It's not a ground that he bought to purchase, but it's a ground that was given freely. And it's a ground where he can say, "I am thy adopted son, Lord. Remember not the sins of my youth, but remember me for thy loving kindness' sake. Amen." Now let us pray. Almighty Lord God in heaven, we come before thee asking that thou wouldst bless this sermon unto us. Lord, that thou wouldst remember us, despite our sins and iniquities, that thou wouldst remember us for thy loving kindness' sake. Lord, and that many sinners would be grafted and brought back in, and that thou wouldst have mercy upon them. Lord, we ask that thou wouldst be merciful to us. And remember us for thy loving kindness' sake. Amen.